I rethought a little bit what I was going to do. I was going to take this session and dedicate it to some things. We commonly have the Lord's table at the end of the second session every other month on the second Sunday. And so the next one will be June. But I just, you know, even in doing it that way, I don't want it to be a casual thing with us. And so I had prepared some things to say about it. But I think what I'll do instead is really confront this issue that I kind of framed up in our thinking at the end of last session. In Romans chapter 5, when we understand these really important issues about redemption and how this proves and brings to rest some very important issues about the security that we have as being saved and always being saved and never can get unjustified or disjustified, like I said, the reason now behind that that starts to get pumped up in your thinking is that love issue. And that the motivating factor for God to see to it that the exoneration process took place in the right amount of time, and that all of the timing mechanisms were followed strictly, and that the qualifying of the Redeemer was to its absolute degree, and that in the due time issue of Him coming and the requirements and all of those kinds of things are great to understand. But now, once that's understood, you have, and by the way, all we did was just, like, from Romans chapter 3, we had a skeleton. All we've done is put a few muscles on it. There are layers and layers and layers to that redemption and the doctrines concerning it that we will see more and more and more and more as we continue to go through the Word. And to really follow its sense and sequence of Romans through Philemon, which is our mail and written to you, for you, and about you in this dispensation of grace, as you're educated as a son. But as I said before, this is something that even folks in Right Division and folks who are in a mid-Acts position as we are in Acts chapter 9 and this kind of thing, there is an aspect to the way in which, and it comes really down to appreciating the absolute accuracy that you can have in the Bible you hold in your hand. In my King James Bible, I've got absolute accuracy, and the final authority is that as God places the books of the Bible the way He places them, a process is taking place. And that's really that way from Genesis all the way through Revelation. In other words, the Bible, your Bible, the 66 books of your Bible are put together to provide an education and an edifying process. That's not the way systematic theology approaches it. Systematic theology is the learning of sometimes, not always, but sometimes sound doctrine, sometimes unsound, but sound doctrine out of order and out of sequence. And you would not even hire a person to work for you who did not understand the job he was to do in proper sequence. If Steve had a contractor working for him who was a plumber and gets the pipe fitting out of sequence. And by the way, even building a house, there's a sequence to that. I know, because one of the odd jobs I used to have was in the lumber. I worked at a lumber yard for so many years. I've delivered a bunch of houses. I never could build one, not at gunpoint, but I could deliver them. And you don't deliver the shingles first. You deliver, there's a process that all takes place. And the great thing about the way God's Word is that God removes that out of the hands of men. And He takes it out of the hands of pastors, and He gets it out of the hands of seminary professors, and out of the hands of theologians and biblical scholars, who are the lowest form of human life, are biblical scholars. There's nothing lower than them. And they've been here since the Pharisees. And a biblical scholar does not believe the Bible. He studies a lot of things about it, but there's a reason why I say that. If that sounds harsh, it's meant to. But the whole 66 books have a sense to them in sequence. And within that, there's sense and sequence. And the sense and sequence of these 13 letters, the Apostle Paul, are designed to take you from Romans, where your milk doctrines are all understood, and the beginning of the process of you being educated as God's son. And the thing that is missed, people come along, they say, yeah, I know I'm an adopted son. Romans tells me that, and Galatians tells me that, and I'm told that in the book of Ephesians and those kinds of things. And they know the Roman or Greek style adoption process and all this, and they can talk about all that. But the thing that totally misses them is that's the whole basis upon which God is going to educate you as a son. That's why Paul will scathingly castigate the Corinthian church. Yet you have 10,000 instructors in Christ. You have not many fathers. Sonship edification is one of the most important aspects that you'll find, and it's in both programs. It's in God's program with Israel, time past and to come. It's in this dispensation with us. God, your heavenly Father, wants to educate you as a son. And Israel never did reach sonship status. There was a couple of exceptions to that, but as a nation, they never did. They were always the children of God. And when you get out into these letters here, Hebrews through Revelation, you start realizing now he's going to start talking to them as sons. That's going to educate the remnant of Israel in their sonship edification. And there's a whole different motive of learning something from your father than from your instructor. I learned a lot of things, good things that I use all the time from my driver's education instructor. But the most important things that I ever learned about conducting myself on the road and how to drive, I learned from my father. And there's many things like that in our lives. We learn by an instructor, but it never matches what we have learned by our father. And there's a reason for that. God made it that way. So that the motive behind the man teaching me in the classroom is entirely different than the man who's personally, privately teaching me things in my own room, in our backyard, and in many other places. And that factor is he loves me. And what he's teaching me is being taught to me out of that motive of his love for me. And so that's part of, I say those things about sonship because when you're told in Romans 5 that the love of God is being shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, you're given something here you will never ever be given from the rest of Paul's writings. And that is a detailed 5-verse explanation of what it is. And as a son, and there's a reason for that, once you have that under your belt and you realize you're not even told, really, sonship edification doesn't even get started here. This is preliminary. This is kindergarten. This is K-5 and 6. But this is preliminary to Romans 8, where your sonship really gets underway, in the middle of Romans 8. In Romans 5, you're being educated to something that if I had not said anything to you ever about sonship, you will need when we get there. God always educates you that way. He'll lay the foundation he'll teach you without you ever knowing you've been taught. And one of the things he does is he makes it so that you are already familiar with a love-based appeal or a persuasion that has to occur in your thinking, a convincement that has to take place in your heart based solely upon God saying, I love you. And you will get that many places throughout your sonship edification. As you go through Paul's letters, especially from Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you're going to get a lot of things about your conduct and behavior as a son, where you're going to be told certain things, to do certain things, or refrain from certain things, the way in which you treat a weaker brother, all of these kinds of things. And the appeal is going to, somewhere in there, whether it's stated precisely that love is stated there, or whether it's implied, it's going to be an appeal that you're to be convinced of based upon the fact that, remember that love issue, all the way that you learned early on? Pull it back out and use it now because you're going to need it over and over. It's going to be like a well-worn credit card by the time you get done with your sonship edification. Paul could be in prison, his whole ministry taken away from him, his whole audience removed from him. And as Timothy was a victim of it, Paul was not. Timothy was a victim of the policy of evil against a pastor of a local assembly where he fell into that spirit of fear because he had become ashamed over years and years and months and months and months of hammering and hammering and hammering away at him. As every pastor experiences, this isn't popular, you'll never make money, you'll never be financially secure, you're never going to be published, you're never going to print the prayer of Jabez, you're never going to have a bestseller purpose-driven go-kart or whatever it is. You're never going to be widely understood. You're never going to be talked about in the circles and all this. And you're always going to have small groups, and you're always going to be confronted, and you're always going to be under pressure and all of these things. And listen, this takes time, especially if you've got a pastor who's got a real stomach for the job. And I mean, he resists all the programmed garbage and the Christmas cantatas and the living Christmas trees and all of this kind of, and year after year and month after month after month of the pressure, you can't imagine. In this little assembly, all you got to do is get your name out there, and they get it, and they're always calling you. I get calls every week of getting a youth ministry started, getting Awana started, getting programs started, building the church. And the most damnable thing of all are these people who try and sell me for $30 a month. I can buy the addresses and names of every single new person who moves into my area. Do you know this is how many of these churches, they go through the same process that you do? It's called demographics. And I have lists. They give you samples of them. I think I brought one in once. It shows you who new has moved into your community. It shows you their name, their address, their income, how much their house cost, how much the mortgage is on their house, and how much of a down payment they made on their house. All of that information I can get. And then they try and come along and sell that to me. Why do you think they're doing that? Not so I'll go and evangelize somebody, but I'll evangelize somebody who's got money. That's why. And that's why the last person who called me and told me, they said, they wondered if I wanted it. I said, no. And they go, well, you're the only one. I said, I don't care. They said, well, I don't understand why. I said, because it violates every principle of grace and privacy I can possibly think of. Boom. And I still get calls back from them every once in a while. And it's just this relentless pressure to be a conformed church that the world could look at and be comfortable with. Why do you think people are embracing Catholicism? Because they're comfortable with it. You can do anything you want. They're comfortable with it. No responsibility. I get absolved from it. No problem at all. Throw some money their way. No problem. So if you want to pray for somebody, pray for me. But here was the Apostle Paul in that same position. And he knew as he wrote Philippians, you would think it was a man who was writing and pastoring the largest church in the world. And it's because he knew, based upon this love appeal and convincement, that his impact in the heavenly places was as real, as meaningful, as powerful, because he knows that we are not to have the impact here on this earth primarily. We're not going to come back and establish this kingdom. That's not our program. Our program is on the HP, the heavenly places, up in the heavenly places. And he was making an impact, knew he was, and God told him he was, but the appeal that he made, you're not going to see it, you're not going to hear it, you're not going to feel it. Live by faith, but not by sight. You're going to have to believe it. And you can believe it. And believe me, because you've already understood what I tell you is true, is always based upon my love for you. And you learn that as a little boy and a little girl in pre-sonship school in Romans chapter 5. So why does God do that? Why does he love us so? Well, the systematic approach, the sanitized scientific, systematic theology approach would be to, of course, go into all these details concerning the function of the unified attributes of God. And by the way, since you haven't done anything in this class, turn over to the book of Revelation. I'm going to illustrate this in a passage you probably don't think too much about it. In fact, it's going to be the very opposite of this. But I want you to come to the Revelation and come to the fourth chapter. And hang on there. Why does God love us? Well, the systematic approach would be to go into the unified attributes of God. I think I've got the old attribute chart up here. This is the chart we... I look at this now and it's just laughable. This is so bad, but it's the only one I've got. And it kind of fans out the attributes of God and puts them up there. There's a couple of decent things because we did understand there's some moral attributes of God and some constitutional attributes of God. And his righteousness and justice kind of stand guardian over all the rest of his attributes, and some of those things are okay. But what I'm after is that normally what you would hear is, and the way I would answer it, why does God love us? Well, because one of his attributes is love. He is love. And you would come along and you would talk about the fact that his love stems from the perfect and absolute love for all that he has created. He's a benevolent God. Along with love, there's a whole section of attributes. You can't see that probably, but that says benevolence. I just wrote all over it. But he is a benevolent God. And because he's a benevolent God, it would be inconsistent with him to create something and not care for it. And so even though the world fell into sin and you had sin in the heavenly places by the adversary and sin on this earth through the adversary's temptation and Eve's fall and Adam's fall and all that kind of business, you can come along and you say, even though the whole universe fell into sin and chaos and all this kind of business happened, ungodliness took place, God, because he is God, because he's benevolent, still has to care for what he created. In other words, he's not like us, where we try to build a birdhouse and it looks more like a mousetrap or some, you know, torture device, and you just finally get tired of it, and you just throw it away and say, oh, forget it, and walk away. Now, that's not a very benevolent creator. You know, or for you ladies, you tried to create a souffle and your husband stomped through the kitchen and it went and fell. And you say, well, I'm just going to toss it out and go buy one from, you know, Pepperidge Farm or somewhere. Well, that's not a very benevolent cook. You know, pump it back up. I don't know what you do to a souffle. I don't even know, you know, put air in it or something, but do something. So benevolence would require something to be done, even if it falls into disrepair. And so you can appeal to that. And that's normally how it would be done. And usually what you've got there is you've got a measure of logic along with a measure of actual statements found in the Word of God, like 1 John 4:8. God is love. But that's very important. And that's not really wrong. And in fact, that's not really a cop-out way of dealing with it. That's a lot of much how God himself explains it to us. The process isn't really telling you why God loves us, but I want to point out to you how God tells us why he loves us. And that's the difference. In fact, God really doesn't come along and give us an explanation of a reason. He doesn't have to, why he loves us. And that means, therefore, if he doesn't do that, and he doesn't, there's no section in the Bible you can go to that just is like a whole chapter dedicated to why God loves us. He doesn't do it that way, and that means, therefore, that the reason he loves us, why he loves us, really is kind of like what this chart shows you. It's in himself. That's him. In and of himself. It's an expression of the very thing he is. That's exactly what he is. He is love. In other words, God's love is not something that later came into his thinking or later came into being. It wasn't created. He didn't come along and create it, make it a part of what he's doing, and then have it therefore be something that you can analyze it, look at it under a microscope, or to by how it's demonstrated in history, come along and give it some kind of scientific analysis and assessment, which is what the common theologian wants to do. And that's where it breaks down. But what we're dealing with is something that is a part of him, a part of himself, part of God's godness, so to speak. And it cannot be, as we've studied this, it's unified. It can't be stripped out or taken away from him, fragmented off. If the adversary can cause him to function where even one of his attributes is not accounted for, God ceases being God. He can prove God to be no more powerful than he himself is. So his love can't be divorced from himself. It can't act independently of him, but all the other aspects of his attributes, they act in concert with each other or in unity with all of his other attributes. And it's really a matter of his character and essence of who he really is. Well, like I said, the classic illustration here is in Revelation chapter 4. I'll try and run through this very quickly, but basically what you've got here, let me come back to the timeline chart here. When you're over in the book of the Revelation, you know that you're in Israel's program, and that means all of Revelation is in Israel's program. And when you hit this fourth chapter, you know, because of the way in which the book is written, and when you have an honest approach to it, and you understand that the Lord's Day is not Sunday, that the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day of wrath, and that when John was taken up into the Lord's Day, that's not the rapture of the church on Sunday. There's some people who believe the church is going to be taken out on the Lord's Day on Sunday. Well, in a sense, it is going to be taken out on the Lord's Day, but it's the Lord's Day is on this side of the coin of the three audible sounds, the trump, the voice, and the shout. And so when John is out here in the Lord's Day of wrath, seven letters are written to seven churches. And those seven churches all are future churches, and they're Jewish. Not one of those churches is talking about us in this dispensation of grace. They say, well, there's the church. I don't care if it's the church in Raleigh. That's not us. That's Israel and Israel's program from verse 1, chapter 1 of Revelation to the last verse of chapter 22. The whole thing is Israel's program. I didn't say it's not to be understood. It is. But as you go through the first three chapters of all the seven churches, and those, by the way, are written to angels. There's a real breakthrough doctrine for you. The Greek word angelos to the angel of the church at Sardis. That's not to a pastor. Where do pastors get this? They want to grow wings? Is that it? They don't have enough power by saying that the word really isn't accurate or reliable until you hear it from their mouth? Until they correct it from the Greek? Is that what? And so that's not enough. They've got to have wings? Be angels? They're not angels. I'm not an angel. Never was, never will be. In fact, I wouldn't trade places with an angel for all the whatever and wherever. You know why? Because I'm more powerful than an angel. Not physically. But if you read carefully what Paul writes about us in this dispensation of grace ministering to angels, we have a demonstration of greater power and might than even they understand. I wouldn't trade places with any of them. I need some of those guys to tend to my estate in eternity. I'm going to put some of them to work. Now, I'll probably wind up with like a little 6x6 plot, and that's. But I'll still need them because I don't know a weed from a. Well, there won't be any weeds there, but they'll need to tend to it. Because I don't do a good job of it myself. But anyway, that's another issue. But these are angels. They're angelos. They're angels. These are guardian angels for each one of those seven churches that make sure the message gets clearly delivered. But then chapter 5 begins really all hell breaking loose. Yeah. That's the seven sealed book. And as chapter 5 gets underway, then all of this wrath business starts to really open up to you. But sitting in between what he writes to those seven churches, we didn't say why he wrote it, is this chapter, chapter 4, just 11 verses. And there's a reason why chapter 4 sits where it sits in the book of Revelation. And it's because it's going to set an environment for everything God is about to do. Now watch this. Think about the context. That's what I'm in. Think about what is taking place as I read this, and what is going on with John in connection with God's final installment with his program with Israel. John is going to be taken into and is a recorder of all the things taking place in the third heaven in chapter 4. In preparation for the readiness of the execution of that day of wrath. Just before it hits, it's almost like there's this quick scene change. John is taken up into the third heaven just before the storm breaks loose. All the clouds are there and it's just rumbling. But before the seals are opened and everything, there's this little interlude of chapter 4 that takes place. Now watch this, verse 1. And I, John speaking, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things that must be hereafter. All right? So, that's, by the way, that's not the rapture. You'd have to be an educated idiot to figure that one out. But verse 2, He says, and immediately I was in the Spirit. Now here's what I want you to see. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one that sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardis stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 elders, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne. And round about the throne there were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. Now stop right there. Now, what I'm after in those first 8.5 verses, if you're looking at this, generally what you're getting is, and you're paying attention to what you're getting is what John is seeing. Basically, that's what you're getting in those first 8.5 verses, or first 7.5 verses, through the first half of verse 8. It's a record of what he's seeing. But watch this. Right after that colon, it says, and they rest, these are these 4 beasts, they rest not day and night, saying. Now what he's going to turn his attention to is not what he's seeing so much as what he's hearing. It's a record of what John hears. And what John hears is going to set an environment. And that's, by the way, one of the things music does. It sets an environment. But this is not music. This is what is being said and spoken continually by these beasts. And they saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him. They're going to say something that liveth forever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, and then he's going to say what they say there in verse 11. Now what I'm after is that you see in verses 8 and following, that last half of verse 8 and following, is that record of what he hears. It's not simply where he is, that's already been described. But he sets the nature of the environment in which he finds himself. And as I said, what they say there in verse 11 and what the beasts are saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and is to come. The environment in which John finds himself is the environment of absolute holiness. That's where he's at. That's the environment that he's in that third heaven. He is in an environment of absolute holiness. And as you go down from the last half of verse 8, look at verse 11. These are what the 24 elders say. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive power or glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, there's 2 fundamental things going on that are fundamental with the concept of this environment being set, and fundamental with the concept of really appreciating and apprehending and grasping what God wants and expects to be in our minds to have in connection with an issue pertaining strictly to his character and his essence. This chapter sets forth, before all this wrath takes place, how God wants you as the reader, wants John and the participants in that day to understand, especially the remnant of Israel, to understand something about his essence and his character. And it's the same things that he gives these 2 groups of angels, angelic creatures, in their sole job in connection with his presence, with being around his attributes, with being around his presence, which is to extol and make it the environmental issue that a creature, whether angelic or mankind, is expected to grasp when it comes to dealing with God and his character and essence. He expects you to grasp the issue of he is absolute holiness. Now there's a reason why. But before we go to that, God loving you and loving me is exactly the same way. But here the example isn't God's love. In other words, everything I've said to you is, what he's going to do in chapter 5 and on is what? It's day of wrath. He's going to do something. He's going to take a particular action, and there are going to be people on this earth, even the remnant, who are going to be able to avail themselves of salvations in his deliverance and a vengeance. But the remnant itself is going to have to go through that day. So there's going to be a whole bunch of folks that are going to be receiving something from God, right? They're going to be receiving wrath on this earth from him. But before that ever takes place, you have this wonderful fourth chapter that sets the environment and touches his character and his essence at a particular place, and that place is his holiness. So that no matter what you are the recipient of, you know why you're the recipient of it. The reason you're a recipient of that wrath is because his absolute holiness has been offended and disgusted. And so he sees fit before he takes action, and you become the recipient of that action to set the environment. John is in the throne room of God, and everything that ever transpires in that throne room, every consideration ever to be taken in the throne room, every minute aspect to its existence, every contemplation, every activity, everything else that could ever be talked about in connection with it or exists in connection with it or as a matter of that throne room is constantly and only and solely a matter of holiness. And that just comes down hard because that's what God is. That's Him, perfectly holy. It is the quintessential, which is, quintessential is the fifth element. You know, it's the element above all elements. Back in logic, you used to have four elements, earth, fire, water, and air. And this is the quintessential. This is the element of above all things, aspect of his being. It is him. He is holy. And these four beasts' total job is wrapped up in that. And that's why it says they rest day and night saying, holy, 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 Lord God. You would think that would get boring and old. No, it wouldn't. Boredom only exists in this church, it seems like. When you have perfection and perfect holiness, it never is stale and never old and never boring. And it always continually needs to be extolled. Holy, 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 Lord God. And especially in light of the coming disaster that's going to take place on this earth. They extol that aspect of God's godness. And therefore, there are aspects of God's godness he has manifested. He's made it visible, known, understandable by various means he designed. He has them on display. And he has them as, I mean this in a different way than it's going to sound, but I mean he has them as a confrontational issue, not a war or a fight, but what I mean by you're confronted with it. It's a non-escapable issue put right in front of your eyes, right in front of your face. It's there. And he expects it to be there, and he expects you to notice it. It's on display. He's made it so that it's so that you're always dealing with it, always impressed by it, always confronting it. And at this particular stage here in the book of Revelation, and his outworking with the program of Israel, in connection with that commencement of his day of wrath, having his day, everything he's going to do that you see on the page right here, he's doing because of his holiness. The execution of his wrath is because of his holiness. Everything he's going to do in destroying this earth and doing to it what he's going to do and shaking it terribly, as Isaiah talked about, he's going to do because of his holiness. His justice is going to demand that the wrath be executed on the basis of his holiness, which has been offended and it has been outraged. So everything that's going to take place in the following chapters of Revelation is based upon the environmental setting of chapter 4. And that's what is filling the environment of God's program at that time. But also in connection with that, these 24 elders respond as they see John, and as John rather sees and hears them respond. They not only respond in connection with the recognition of what's going to be going on now, something that is worthy of God, but and worthy of he's worthy of receiving, they say, glory and honor and power. And what he's going to do now in his day out here in that day of wrath, is exactly what is rightfully his to do. He rightfully has the right, which is redundant, but he rightfully has the right to execute wrath on this earth. It's rightfully his. But notice that what they say there at the end of verse 11 especially. For thou hast created all things, and watch this, for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now that concept of God's pleasure in all that he created, that it created for his pleasure. And here you have the what I'm showing you in Revelation. It's probably not the best way to do this. But what I'm showing you is the other side of why he loves you. Because I'm showing you why he hates sin. And why his holiness, when it's offended and outraged, has every right to require his wrath being poured upon what outraged it and what offended it. But you're not the recipient of that, see? I'm showing you the other side of the coin. I'm showing you where you did stand and what these folks are getting. But it just it's a great way, and probably the easiest way for you to grasp. Here's an attribute of God, of his essence and his character, that allows him to function in a particular way that is displayed, known about, and when the boom gets lowered, they know this is why. He's holy, holy, holy. And he created man for his pleasure, and the whole universe for his pleasure. And so therefore, you have the flip side of what his character and essence is. Everything was created for his pleasure in connection with the exercising of and the enjoyment of both for himself and for his creation. For him to enjoy and for you to enjoy who he is and what he is like. And who he is and what he is like, he is holy. Who he is and holiness, if you're on the business end of it, look out. But who he is and what he is like is love. And he has taken certain actions toward you. And you are the recipient of certain actions, not wrathful actions, but redemptive actions, because of who he is and because of what he is. And this just illustrates the other side of it. And in particular here, he is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, therefore perfectly just, and we living contrary to it, therefore getting exactly what we deserve, or they out there. But when you are on the other end of it, when you are the recipient of his grace, see, and you are a beneficiary of his Jehovah-ness being put into effect, and by that, you know what I mean by that. These five mandates of the Davidic covenant, that's his Jehovah-ness being put into effect. He performs the Redeemer, and he's the Redeemer and performs the redemption. He's going to be the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser of Israel. Those are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. But the first one is the one we all avail ourselves of, the Redeemer and his redemption. So when his Jehovah-ness is put into it, and you're a beneficiary of it, and of his grace, you therefore receive, instead of wrath, justification and salvation, whether you are in Israel, an Israelite in Israel's program, or whether you are a member of the church, the body of Christ, in his program with us today in this dispensation of grace in which we live. The final analysis of the question, why you are being dealt with and treated the way you are, and it could go ill or good, but the question of why you're being dealt with, why does God love us? Why did he do these things? Why did he see to it they were done that way? Is the same answer that you would have asking the question, why is he so wrathful toward us in the day of wrath? He's wrathful toward us because part of his godness is holiness. That's who he is. That's what he's like. The reason we're recipients of his grace and beneficiaries of his Jehovah-ness and salvation and justification is because that's who he is and that's what he's like. And in the final analysis, the question why you're being dealt with and treated the way you are, the answer is because he is love at the exact same time he is everything else. And on the basis of that, come over last time here to Ephesians chapter 2. This is a great passage to end on. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians. I overshot the runway. I got to pull back up. And come back around for another pass. Ephesians chapter 2. Come down for time's sake to verse 4 and see how Paul Here again, it's going to be brought up in the book of Ephesians. We're now in advanced meat doctrine for sonship edification. But all he's got to do is mention it. And on a basis of what he is love. At the same time, he can be described by Paul just as he describes him here in verse 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. See, that's the other side of the coin of Revelation 4. Instead of being dealt with by his holiness, justice, with wrath coming out, we're dealt with by his love and recipients of certain actions that motivation of his love to provide the convincement and persuasion that we have it is designed to materially affect the way in which you think and live and labor with him in connection with it. The issue simply is that's him. That's the answer to the question. That's his character. That's his essence. And it was his good pleasure, as John said, to put that on display. It's not just his holiness, but he put his love on display, and he does that. And his creatures are to respond to that. They know it. It's in front of them. It's on display, and they respond to it as if it was, if they will do it. It's up to them. They have the free and unadulterated spontaneous will to do so. And those that do so can trace back the issue of why do we have all this? Why do we have this security, and why do we have this great salvation and all these components to it? Because he loves us. But why does he love us? Well, because that he is. And that you can trace the issue of all those objects of that love to the simple fact of who he is. He did something when he provided that redemption the way he did it. That's him. You ever hear somebody say that? You see somebody do it and you say, well, that's just like him. That's just like him to do that. What they're appealing to is a feature of his essence that they are very aware of. It's been put on display. And then you would say it in our vernacular, you would say, well, that's just him. That's just like him to do that. And really, that expression is used godly is a wonderful expression. Because that like issue, that's just God-like. That's just like him to do that. And any point of contact that any creature has with any particular identifiable trait or attribute of God, whether it's love or holiness or righteousness, whatever it is, of his essence, no matter what it is, when it comes to the final analysis of tracing it back and answering the question, why am I the one receiving on the receiving end of this? Good, bad, or whatever. Why am I the one on the receiving end of this? It's because it's him. This is who he is, and this is what he is like. And really, I have to stop right there, but I think that's the way God expects us to understand it. If you notice as you go through and you read through Romans through Philemon and you're aware of the curriculum for sonship, his love is a part of the glory of his being, and it's just given to us in almost piecemeal fashion. We'll get a little of what it is here and a little of what it is here, and you can really see that in the deficiencies of the Corinthians. And there's a reason why Paul has to stop and write the whole 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians about love and charity. Charity is something that comes out of understanding love. And they had deficiencies and inaccuracies in understanding this, and they needed correction. Well, anyway, that's the best way I can answer that question of why does God love us so? But we've got to stop. We've got to rush through communion now because I took so much time here. But all I'm after here is that you understand a little bit about the nature of understanding the way, not so much just saying, well, that's him and leave it at that, but that you now, you can have something where you can look at and you say, you know, these attributes of God are put in front of us on display, and whenever we're the recipient of that, that's the way he expects us to understand it. That's who he is and what he is. And that's about the best I can answer that. So I'll leave it right there and stop right there. And we'll go ahead and finish up and then have our communion service. So we'll pick this up next time in Romans chapter 5 and we're ready for verse 7 and 8 now. And get on with the rest of this proof. All right, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful to have the opportunity of fellowshipping with the Word this morning and understanding and appreciating so many fascinating issues that surround it. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented. We ask for its enabling power to work within us and that it would produce godly edifying in our inner man, both to our edification and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, if you would just remain seated for the next few moments, we are going to partake of the Lord's table. And I'm going to, because I'm pressed for time, probably just have to cut to the chase. I think what I will do, though, is probably develop a more lengthy understanding of some things and say some things about it the next time it comes around. But I do not mean to slight it in any way, shape, or form. We have today before us the Lord's table, the cup and the bread. It is not the Lord's Supper. And we are not commemorating the supper that Jesus had with his 12 apostles in the upper room. We are commemorating what came out of that upper room and what was actually inaugurated on that cross. And there's some fascinating issues about the new covenant being inaugurated and you and I, as Paul says, being able ministers of the New Testament and being beneficiaries of it. And you know, because of how many times we have taken communion here, that we are not just dealing with the issue of understanding and appreciating his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But just as the Apostle Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and gives us the way in which we are to properly receive this, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." That's about as far as most people get. It is to be a remembrance, and it is to be a commemoration. But you and I know that there is something even beyond that that is being done here. There's a show that is being staged and being watched. And I honestly believe that the angels themselves must participate in watching and viewing what we do here when we do this. And it is because of what Paul later on says here. He says, "After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Then he says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup," and that's why we have the scripture up above here, "ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And we even have that written and embroidered on our table. "Ye do show the Lord's death till he come." That showing concept of what the heavenly places and those principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in those heavenly places, under the leadership of the man that they put their faith and trust in, Satan himself, the adversary, to provide their justification, their salvation, their eternal existence, they found that the day that that cross took place, what they believed, fully believed, you talk about being ashamed of what you believe, ashamed of the hope that you have. What they believed and hoped for was their greatest day of victory wound up being their greatest defeat of all time. And every time members of the body of Christ gather together and celebrate the Lord's table, a table the adversary counterfeits, there is a table of the adversary. But when it's done properly, you not only are commemorating that death, burial, and resurrection and the redemption you have that's in Christ Jesus, but you are showing the Lord's death, and we're not showing it to each other. That's not a reflexive passage. You're showing it to someone else. And there's only one other group of intellectual creatures that could understand it, and that's the angels. And that also is in keeping with what we're doing in this dispensation with angels, educating them. The whole tables are turned on angels in this dispensation of grace. They're not ministering to us. We're ministering to them. We're educating them. And so they have to congregate, they have to look, they have to observe the fact, time and time and time again, perpetuated the slow erosion of their power and might and dominion. And we do show the Lord's death till he come. Well, we have open communion here, meaning that you don't have to be a member of any church or any organization of any kind to participate. You should understand that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You have the qualifications lined out here in 1 Corinthians 11, and you are free to participate. And so you don't have to be a member of any other church at all whatsoever to participate. In fact, as Paul puts it here, actually, once a man has examined himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. It's an expected thing of every saint. So therefore, we want you to know that, and it is also to let you know how we do this here. Traditionally, we would ask that you would please retain all of the elements until everyone has been served. The bread is a reminder to us of so many things, but in thinking about it, it really too is a reminder of the Redeemer who was qualified to redeem us. The bread, the unleavened bread, speaks to us, of course, of a sinless, perfect life. And so oftentimes you've heard me say how the bread refers to his impeccable nature, but he was qualified. It reminds us of the qualifying element as we feed upon the bread of life. We do so knowing that the one who did it in such a nature that it so satisfied the demands of justice. And so it is of great gratitude that we take it. Therefore, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had broken it, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat you all of it." Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we might be able to participate in the bread, that we might understand and appreciate as we continue to advance in doctrine, and in understanding your word more and more about what we're doing and being able to do it as unto you, and to do it as one who is respectful of all that is involved in your holiness, your love, and all the other aspects of who and what you are. We ask the reality of this symbol, the reality of this that we are doing, become very real to us as we continue to advance and grow in understanding and appreciating these things, and that the impact would be made upon those heavenly places to their doom and chagrin of what Christ did on that cross was the greatest victory for you that could have ever taken place. We again ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who made it all possible. Amen. We would also ask that you would please retain the cup until all have been served. the cup which reminds us of the blood that Christ shed for each one of us is a reminder to us, of course, of the dramatic and drastic nature in which the new covenant was ratified. It was written in blood, and not just any blood, but His blood. And therefore, it is a reminder to us of the seriousness and the importance of what took place to provide us as beneficiaries of that, the salvation that we have, and the opportunity we have to put that on display before the angels. Therefore, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He also took the cup after He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament written in my blood. Drink you all of it." Thank you again, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be able to participate as a local assembly in the Lord's table. We thank you for the importance of it, not only as you have demanded it be perpetuated throughout this dispensation of grace, but for the opportunity it gives us to each time bring to the table more understanding and appreciation of what has taken place and have a deeper impact upon the heavenly places. We again thank you for all that we have studied and seen about your essence, your character, and your divine love motivation for each one of us to produce redemption in the measure and extent and degree of extremeness in which you did to overcome the extreme nature of our own ungodliness. We ask that these things will be made understood and perspicuous by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, writing it upon the fleshy tables of our heart, that we might too become your living epistle to the world and to the angels of who you are and what you are doing and how you think in this dispensation of grace. For we ask it not only to our own edifying, but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.